Father, we're thankful for this day, and we're thankful for the things that we have just sung to you and reflected. What a great and awesome God that we serve. And now today, as we move into a time of being able to consider your word and how you meet us at our point of need, pray that we would really recognize the hope of those songs that we have sung. The reality that you do come to indwell and to empower, that your word is sufficient to the questions that we face, but more than its sufficiency, that word points us to you, who is the all-sufficient one. So would you be pointed to afresh and anew and in a different way this day? God, would you be honored and glorified in this time as we engage and interact with one another, in the hope of the love that you have given to us in Christ, that we might also share that one with another as we engage and interact. So speak to us. Help us to see what you want to have said and you want to have addressed today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, Pastor. My question is, when was baseball first mentioned in the Bible?
It was in the ninth inning, right? I used to know that joke. What is it? In the big inning. That's right. Genesis 1:1.
So, can Christians lose their salvation?
Oh, now that's lighter than the inning one. There is a great deal of debate about that, and the minds much smarter and greater than me have sought to address that. So I'm not going to settle it for you today. I'm sorry. But I do recognize this, that when we go to the ends, either this extreme or that extreme, of any of the things in Scripture that are held in tension, we end up in error, and we do that quickly. When we look, for instance, at the way that people will tend to teach a given doctrine and conclude it, they will often use extra biblical language that is not from the text, not from the Scripture. It's interesting that they would do that to summarize their position. There's nothing wrong with that inherently in itself, but what you end up doing is, if we say, for instance, this is the summary of all of the Bible's teaching, then if we make it too simplistic, we end up resolving tension that God leaves there, it seems, for very good reason. So when we look to resolve and say that no one can ever lose their salvation, what we find in the extreme of that is people believe they can live any way they want and they're secure, which the Scripture never gives permission for. And the people who would believe and say that once you are saved, you're always saved, then they would say, well, they must never have been saved because they're not showing the fruit of that. Which is the same conclusion, in a sense, as the opposite person who would say, well, they were saved, but now they've walked away and they've gone the opposite way. The idea is that when we seek to resolve a tension that the Scripture leaves us in, and that the Scripture to the Christians says, for example, just in Hebrews in one place, the idea that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that's spoken to a believer. And it gives us that idea of a name being able to be erased out of the book of life. Why are those passages there if not to leave us in a tension of saying, what I believe in is the perseverance of the saints, and the saints will be the ones who persevere. And that is, I think, a great summary of what the Bible teaches, the perseverance of the saints. We know that. We see it. It's brought forth again in the Scriptures all over the place, and it leaves us in that tension of saying, what does it mean to persevere and to be a saint? So that's the best summary I have for that.
Good morning. My question is a moral question pertaining to the youth. And I just wonder if perhaps I grew up in a Christian home, I would have made different choices, so I'm not picking on any youth here. But this is a true story. It pertains to a 14-year-old that I met 2 weeks ago. And she has admitted to being sexually active 20-plus times with 3 different people, ages 15 to 20. And I'm just wondering, I had this discussion with 3 different believers that I really respect, and I was given the answers, three different answers. So how should we as Christian parents or leaders of our youth, because if it's happening out there in the public, it may be happening in here, how do we respond to our 14, 15-year-olds who are seeking love in all the wrong places? And the answers I received are, A, you give them the pill because you don't want a pregnant 14-year-old. B, you lock them in their room. C, you kick them out of the house because you don't want them influencing their other siblings. So, how would God have us handle that?
The great question, and in a culture that is long ago cut loose from the moorings of the Judeo-Christian ethic, whether or not that's really a direct Christian belief, but from the ethics of that, we do find ourselves very much morally adrift in our culture today. So how do we speak into that? Again, one of the things that we want to do is, you know, it's reasonable that a parent, grandparent in that situation would want to just, you know, do the old, put them in a room, lock them up, and have a feeding hole. When they turn 21, let them out. Remember that? I think it was James Dobson who used to say that. And the idea is that those external fixes we see not only in our culture and around us, but we also see that in the scripture, to put an external restraint is not really a solution. That the law, which is described in scripture, kills. That if we just bring an external fix to something, that's not going to be the answer. Okay, but that still doesn't give me an answer, does it? It just tells me where not to go. One of the things that we have to recognize and that we always have to be working hard to do is to be able to step back from a given situation, especially ones that are really heated and intense and very difficult. And we always have to be asking what we would call heart questions. And I do appreciate it, Tammy, that how you said that we're looking for love. Parents, grandparents, there is nothing more important that you will do than to really be able to say, I am here primarily and first and foremost to love you. Not to correct you, not to fix you, not to do those things, though we have those responsibilities. I get that. But there is one overarching continual value of the scripture that runs throughout everything and is love. The greatest of these is love. What's the greatest commandment? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to? And who's your nearest neighbor? The ones in your house. Your children and your grandchildren. We've got to step into those relationships. And while I wouldn't have, because the Bible doesn't give a direct answer as to whether or not we would do the pill or we would do these things, it doesn't speak to that. What it does speak to is to say, God will give us wisdom. And we have to be asking for wisdom in the midst of difficult circumstances and say, Lord, provide that for me. Give me wisdom how to do this. But the wisdom has to be asked for in a way, not to fix the problem, but to get to the heart. How do I connect to the heart of this person? How do I connect to the heart of this child? How do I help them to see that the heart of the Father is after them and wanting to get there? It doesn't fix the problem. It doesn't make it go away. But we all know of situations where someone who continues determinedly on a course of sin and destruction and betrayal, and does it work to just sort of try and beat them back on course? Does that ever get it done? It just doesn't. And we do know that. And yet we tend to still go there. We tend to still go there. So we've got to be able to step back and say, God, what would be your heart here? Help them to understand the value of their sexuality and that it really is a great gift that they want to preserve and protect and to share it with one. And the facts are in. The studies verify what the Word of God teaches, that the one who protects themselves and keeps themselves for that one special person for their lifetime has an unbelievably greater sense of satisfaction in their sexuality than the people who are out there and are advertised on the TVs and the shows and all of that stuff. That over and over again, it's been verified that those people who protect themselves in a monogamous, heterosexual relationship, that they, way and above, have a much greater sex life and enjoyment. Somebody else that hasn't had a question? Yep.
Good morning. I've only been here 3 times, but I have been struggling to find a home for my son and his wife. I attended a church for 10 years, very faithful. My son sat next to me, but he was never accepted. He is developmentally delayed. He's mildly retarded, but you wouldn't be able to say that if you didn't have a lengthy conversation with him. I have asked many times on how to reach him, that he understands the Word of God. As I get older, I worry about his salvation, his wife's, and many people like him because they're kind of shunned. People think they're weird or they're off. I want him to know God's word at a level that he can understand. Being 36, he only has the mindset of an 8-year-old. So how can the church or people reach out to him to learn God's word on a level that he would understand?
I appreciate that question. That's a difficult and I'm sure a hard situation to be able to navigate and to understand. And I'm sure as a mom, it is not an easy thing to watch that in your child and to struggle and deal with it. So I appreciate the wrestling of that. I have, this might seem like I am going way off, but let me go there for a second and then circle it back. At one point, we pastored in Southwest Wyoming, which is a very strongly Mormon area. And one of the things that you end up doing as you move into an area like that is you begin to learn and look at the whole idea of what Mormonism is all about. And it gets very confusing, it's complex, and it's difficult. And at the time, I was also a student, and so I was using some of my classes to try and discern how do I actually speak the gospel authoritatively, helpfully, and that kind of thing into that context. It was very interesting that you go on a journey when you do that, and you go out here to complexity, and you get all of these answers, and you understand all the arguments and all of that kind of stuff, and then you find as you actually engage and interact with your neighbors, whom you're growing to love, that it doesn't really work. And you find yourself coming back to realizing that, you know what I need to do? It's the basics of the gospel. And I found that there are 3 verses that I can go to share the gospel very succinctly, very directly, that really help and understand. And that's Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And an 8-year-old, a 6-year-old, many of them are very clear about their sin, that I have sinned. And then Romans 8:23, for the wages of sin... Romans 6:23, is the wages of sin is death. And someone who is that, they understand reward or effort and reward or misbehavior and punishment. And so the wage that I earn is death. And by and large, the Bible doesn't talk about physical death because it's a given. We are going to die. It's talking about eternal death. And they can understand that there's the potential of a next life. And so we would address that. And then the third one is, but John 1:12, that I just lost it. I've done these many times, I really have. But to as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe and receive, 2 words there. And those words I describe, and with children, I have used a metal chair, and I've said, if you had never seen a metal chair, if you'd never seen metal, you had lived in a Stone Age thing, and I told you this metal chair was really strong, and it could hold me, and I could jump up and down on this little flimsy metal chair, and you'd never seen metal, what would you say? You'd say, yeah, right. And so if I stood here next to the chair, and I said, really, this chair would hold me, I could jump up and down on it. What would you say? What would you say? Get up on it and do it. And so I do. Then I stand up on the metal chair and I sit there and I jump up and down on the chair. Guess what? It holds me. That's what it means to believe. That I just put my total faith and trust in this thing. And we can understand that. And amazingly enough, when you share that, people of all kinds of religious, all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of issues, they still have this pain in their heart that they're trying to deal with. What do I do with my sin? Where do I go with the hurt that is deep in me? And that, those three verses, that gospel addresses and comes to the heart of that. We don't have to make it complex all the time. We can bring it to us. And didn't Jesus say, unless we become like him, we're not going to enter the kingdom of God? Not me, not you, nobody else. In one sense, then, he has an advantage. Please don't hear from that I'm making it easy. I am not saying that. But we overthink stuff a lot. Let's share the gospel. Let's give the story. Jesus died for me. Dave, do we have anyone? Thank you.
This question is, why don't we hear more about Daniel and Revelation? In other words, a study in prophecy.
Because it's complicated. Next question. I do love teaching those when they come up and when there's an opportunity. I think that it is interesting that what we look at doing many times in when we study those is that we can allow them to become a distraction. We end up thinking that this is like the thing. And I have often quoted and said this. If you're not familiar with the Screwtape Letters, it's a very challenging book. It's written by C.S. Lewis. And in the Screwtape Letters, it's hard to get your mind around it a little bit because it's instructions from one senior devil training a junior devil to tempt the person that he's been assigned to. And so the story is unfolded that way. And in the story, it looks as though Screwtape is going to have his assignee, the human to whom he's to be attacking, become a Christian. And so the counsel that is given to him is to say, well, if he's going to be a Christian, at least make him a Christian and. Make him a Christian and anything. Make him a Christian and spelling reform. Give him a repugnance of the same old thing. Now, what is Lewis telling us there? He's saying that the devil comes and gets us to be able to think about all kinds of other stuff so that we lose the focus of the straight and simple and the importance of the centrality of the gospel of Jesus. I'm not saying end time studies are inherently going to do that. I do find that there are people who let them do that. In other words, they're so interested in figuring out the when or the where or the how that they're not working on winning their neighbor to Jesus Christ. They're not building a relationship with individual people. They're more interested in debating those kinds of things than they are doing that. Is that why I'm not, that we don't talk about them or teach them? No, that's not principally why. I think the principal reason is there's 66 books in the Bible and they're all very good. And we won't get to all of them. And those two books, while they're good, they're not primary. And so the idea is, how do we address that and keep a balance of teaching the end? Like, for instance, when we went through Mark, we looked at that when Mark talked about what are the ends and the end times scenarios and signs of the end. And we addressed those and we taught them as we go through. But to make it the major focus, I believe, is a distraction from what God wants to do. What does God want to do in us? What is the end that we're really after? Again, it is about love. Love God and love each other. But a part of that is to say, he wants us on mission. And it's the mission we need to talk more about. Are we living out the mission? Are we seeing our school transformed that you're attending? Why are you there? Because God wants you to be a light there. Why are you at that workplace where you work? Because God needs someone there to share the gospel. And so the idea is, how do we keep our going back? That's the hard thing for me, to remember what the principal thing is that I'm supposed to be doing that God wants me to do. I'm not sure that I answered the question, but we'll leave it at that. Somebody else, a hand? Some of you guys haven't had a chance to answer the question yet? Okay, back there. Bruce?
In Luke, when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan to the expert in the law, I'm wondering, why did he use the Samaritan? We know the Samaritans were Jewish, and they also were looking for a Messiah. And why not a Roman who was a greater enemy, or a Gentile who they, weren't as close to as a Samaritan? And what does that mean for us as far as how we should think about that?
That's a great question. I will have to say, though, that there's a little bit of a historic twist that needs to be inserted into the story to understand it, and that is that they weren't Jews. They were actually, and the closest term, and it is a derogatory term, and so I need to use the derogatory term. Please understand that I am not using the term because I want to just be shocking. That's not the point. But to understand the culture of that day, using a harsh term from our day and age is the way to get in and understand the mindset that they were up against. And we would have called them, in our vernacular, half-breeds. They weren't Jewish. They had betrayed. They had gone away from keeping the Jewish breed pure. And so they were actually a more despised people than were the Romans, because they were considered really traitors to the race and to the true Jewish people. So in sense then, to answer your question now, that with the historical background as to where did they rank in people's strata of nice or agreeable or whatever, yeah, the Romans were bad, but they were bad at least at being just who they were. They were Romans, but these were people who had the covenant and they went away from it, and there was many ways in which the Samaritan was lower in their mind than really almost anyone on the face of the earth. So Jesus has a priest walk by. Let's put it in the vernacular. He has me walk by, a pastor. And I see that person and I say, oh, I've got an appointment with somebody, so I'm going to leave them on the roadside. And then he has one of our elders come, and he goes walking by and says, oh, that guy's hurt and I don't have time. I've got to get to this appointment and go around the other way. And then he has one of these people, and this is the way they would say it, a Samaritan come and do the right thing. And that story should just knife us in the heart. We've just turned it to say a good Samaritan, and we've made it a good Samaritan. That's not what it told in the day in which he told it. To put good and Samaritan together was so ridiculous in their minds. He was shockingly telling them, do you not understand that to do justice and to do mercy, to love your neighbor, the most despised, the one that you don't have time to do, is your calling? That's what God wants you to do. It's why he has you in that place. Not because you need to make a living, not because you need to make more money, because he wants to use you to be a transforming agent of people's lives. And he was saying, when we get so busy that we miss those opportunities, we're really missing out. There's a very interesting study, and I'm going to muddle up entirely the whole study, but there was a study that was done with a bunch of seminary students. The seminary students were required to prepare a sermon on the Good Samaritan. So they'd been working and working and working on this lesson about the Good Samaritan. And then they had to present it for their class and a big portion of their class grade. And they were told that they needed to come and show up in this room with their lesson ready to go, and then they were going to be told where they would go because they were different examiners for their lesson. And so they would go to the lesson. Interestingly enough, what the people did in the study group then is to take these seminarians who had been preparing a lesson on the Good Samaritan, and with one group they told them, hey, you've got plenty of time. Go ahead and go to your room. It's up over this way, and you go down through this alley, and it's right over in that classroom. Do you know where you're going? Yep. But you've got plenty of time. The guy is still going, but they're going to be ready for you. Go ahead. Then they had an actor in the alley who was hurt, like he was having an appendicitis attack. And he was laying there groaning. And the people who went, who were going to teach a lesson, this is seminarians, going to teach a lesson on the Good Samaritan, if they were told they had time, about 40 or 50%, and I don't know the statistics, I'm just going to give them roughly, but a significant percentage of them stopped and helped the person. But then another group, you know what they told them, don't you? They said, hey, the first guy got done really quick. You're in a hurry. You got to get there. Go right now. And so the seminarian took off because he's got to go and get his class thing done. And here's the guy acting in the alley. How many of them you think stopped for him? Not one. Going to teach a lesson about a hurting person. They walked over him. Some of them literally stepped over the guy's legs on the way to go teach the lesson. And the difference between those who were really on a time crunch, being willing to help their neighbor, and those, I do it this way, those who were on a time crunch willing to help their neighbor, and those who were not on a time crunch willing to help their neighbor. What does that say about you and me and managing our schedules? About obeying that great story? Is it potentially that the devil's just got us running? Just running, so that we're ignoring the work that God wants to do in us. Maybe we need to say no to a lot of important and urgent things so that we'd say yes to the central things that God would have us to do. Thank you. Great question. Somebody else?